Good morning, everyone. Nice to be back. Let's have the first slide up if we can. Good. You'll notice that that's only three verses. And actually, I think in all the time I've preached in this church, this is probably the shortest passage I've ever been asked to speak on. So I thought we would do the reading slightly differently and involve all of you. But I'm not going to put the words on the screen. So I'm going to read you a verse, and then I want you to repeat it to me. So that means you'll need to listen. And hopefully this will work. We might even do it twice, because it's quite short. Because of the miraculous signs Jesus did in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration, many began to trust in him. Okay, let's have another go. Because of the miraculous signs Jesus did in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration, many began to trust in him. Ian, you confused the audience there, but we got it, we're getting it. Fortunately, that was the longest sentence, so it should get a little easier now. But Jesus didn't trust them because he knew all about people. Right, okay, then the last one is a little bit longer. We'll do it in two parts then. No one needed to tell him about human nature. For he knew what was in each person's heart. Right. Okay. Good. We've got that. So let's have the next slide. So that's the first sentence that we looked at, and I guess it kind of sets the scene. We can piece together a bit of a timeline of Jesus' ministry, you know, starting with his baptism by John the Baptist and ending with the resurrection and the ascension. And that's a period of about 3 to 3.5 years. And during the majority of that time, Jesus' base is well to the north of Jerusalem in an area called Galilee, around a kind of body of water that we know as the Sea of Galilee. And Galilee would have been about a 5 to 7 day walk to Jerusalem, and actually an extremely hilly walk. So if you imagine kind of walking from here to Manchester and back, that's a sort of idea about the distance, only it would have been much hillier. So Jesus is mainly based around Galilee, and he makes occasional visits to Jerusalem, and that's obviously quite a trek to get there. And he often comes for the big festivals, and Passover is an annual festival, and it's a very big deal in the Jewish religion. So Jesus has come. This is his first visit to Jerusalem after he was baptized in the Jordan River. And we see that because of the miraculous signs Jesus is doing, people are starting to put their faith in Jesus. Actually, there is an interesting point in this, that if you read John's Gospel up till now, you won't have heard of a miracle in Jerusalem. So we've had one significant miracle, which is the turning the water into wine. But that's in a place called Cana, and Cana is in Galilee. So John's not referring to that here. And the reason to that we can find towards the end of John's Gospel. John says Jesus did many more miracles in the sight of the disciples than are written here. And so the miraculous signs that Jesus are doing is leading people to put their trust in him. Let's have the next slide. And I took this picture in Ecclesfield Woods, and it's just a picture of a signpost. And I guess what a sign does, I guess it does two things. It points to something and it contains information. So, you know, typically a sign is kind of showing the way to go, and it's also giving you some information. And that's kind of what the miracles are doing. You know, they're giving us information. Often they're giving us information about God's character. You know, the majority of the miracles were in fact healings. And here, healings tell us something about God's compassion for people who are in difficulty. And we might add to that things like the feeding of the 5,000. We see something of God's character. They're not kind of random supernatural things. You know, as far as we know, Jesus never was kind of transported from Galilee to Jerusalem in half a day. He had to walk it over 5 to 7 days through the hills. So they're not kind of random supernatural things. It's not like, you know, watching one of these things on TV about, you know, some being with special powers that can just do stuff. They are telling us about God's character. And in particular, they're pointing kind of at Jesus, and they're asking us to consider the question, who is Jesus? So they're pointing at Jesus and asking to see that. And we can see that when it said in the previous slide, you know, they began to trust in him, is that process of coming to faith wasn't simply believing stuff, or even believing what we would ordinarily think of as beliefs. There's actually a personal dimension to it. It's putting your trust in Jesus. So it's got a personal dimension. And in fact, many of the translations would say they trusted in Jesus' name. You know, put their trust in the name of Jesus. A name meant who Jesus really was. So there's that personal dimension. But let's go on to the next slide. And this would be one that will certainly have hit you as we were reading the passage, because we start with that bit about the signs, and many people are trusting in you. Isn't that fantastic? You know, it's like the Alpha Core. People are putting their trust in God. This is fantastic. And then we read, but Jesus didn't trust them. And that comes as a bit of a shock. In fact, I was sharing last weekend with a good friend, kind of man of God. And I said, well, this is what I've got to preach on. And I showed him the passage, and he said, oh, he said, that sounds a bit negative. And it does, really. And, you know, if we were to have a conversation after the service, and you were to say to me, Chris, I'd really like to be your friend, and I said, well, yeah, that's fine, but you've got to know I don't trust you, then we wouldn't have got off to a good start. Because kind of trust feels kind of basic to relationship. So let's spend some time thinking about this thing that kind of jars a bit when we first read it. We think, well, what on earth does that mean? How do I make sense of that? Let's have the next slide. One answer that's traditionally been given over many centuries has been, these people who were putting their trust in Jesus weren't the real deal. They weren't genuine disciples. They're not the real thing, and that's often been suggested as being the reason. Jesus doesn't trust them because they're not the real deal. And we can't discount that explanation because, after all, Jesus says, this is another difficult saying, but Jesus says, not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, but I will reply, I never knew you. So at any time, there will be people who are mouthing Christian things, who are saying, Lord, Lord, and even actually in context, people who are in significant positions of ministry who are saying, Lord, Lord, but do not really know Jesus and have not been transformed by him. So we can't, you know, that is a possible explanation. But as we spend a bit more time on this, I think more truths come to light and we see more than this alone. Let's go with it. Let's have the next slide. And in a way, our wrestling with this verse brings into question, well, the kind of how do I in general deal with difficult things in the Bible? And when I say difficult things in the Bible, I'm not really things of things that we just read and we think, I just don't understand that, what that means. I mean, the things that, in a sense, we do sort of understand what they mean, but actually, they do kind of jar. We think, how does that fit? I'm struggling with this bit. So how do I handle difficult bits in the Bible? Well, let me start with something from some things I think we shouldn't do. Some people, I think, read the Bible, and they're reading the Bible and asking themselves, what do I agree with and what do I not agree with? So, I agree with this, but I like this bit, and this other bit I don't like. So what's wrong with that? Well, if I put it this way, I think it displays a deep confusion about our role in relation to God's word. See, God's word is there to search and interrogate us. It's there to ask questions of you and I. We do not sit in judgment on God's word. Rather, God's word judges us. And when we kind of say, oh, I like this bit and I don't like that bit, we're like some, demented man in the dock shouting abuse at the judge and the barristers. He's not understood who's on trial here. So I think that kind of rejecting the bits that we don't like is plainly wrong. Something else we can sometimes do, which I think is less than ideal, is we simply close our eyes and we hurry on. And why is that wrong? I guess because it doesn't feel entirely honest. And also, God might have been wanting to say something through this thing that I am struggling to understand. And I'm not going to get that if I'm blanking it. A third thing I still think is less than ideal is we grab the first explanation going. And you can always find an explanation. Look at that. If that's a great explanation, then that's fine. But it's a case of grabbing the first thing going. Of course, it talked about, maybe it's a slightly mechanistic example, but it's a bit like a crossword. You know, sometimes you're struggling to find the clue, and you get a couple of the other ones right, and then because you got the others right, that helps you get this one right. So as we read the Bible generally, that helps us deal with some of the difficult stuff. But let's go on to the next slide. I don't know how many of you have watched The Traitors. I have. I say I find it quite gripping. I will confess that. But it's currently it's a BBC reality game show, and it's one of the biggest hits on the BBC currently. And in that game show, there are about 20 contestants, and they're taken to a castle somewhere in Scotland. And of the 20, about three or four are picked to be what are called traitors, and the other are the faithful. And the game is that every night, or nearly every night, the traitors get to murder one of the faithful, get them off the game. And again, similarly, nearly every day, they have what's called the round table, and the whole group tries to vote for somebody who they think will be a traitor and get rid of that person. And this goes on over a number of rounds. And the thing about that game show is it only works because human beings turn out to be very poor at judging what is in somebody else's heart. So, one of the amusing things about stories, you get people on somebody's been a very experienced barrister who's cross-examined people in court, and you've got a senior police officer and a psychologist, and people have done this and people have done that, and they're consistently failing to identify the traitors and misidentifying faithful as if traitors and getting rid of it. And then, in the last series, at the end of it, there's only two people left standing, Rachel and Stephen. It turns out they were the traitors, you know. So that's how. So human beings generally don't know what's in somebody's heart. So when John tells us that Jesus knew what was in each person's heart, that is a pointer to who Jesus really is, because that is not a power that human beings have. So God knows what's in our heart. and we don't. And we can see that in a number of other places in Scripture. Let's have the next slide. So the backstory to this one, this is Samuel, who is a very significant prophet in Israel at the time. And the Lord has told Samuel to anoint a new king to replace Saul. And Samuel is sent to Bethlehem, and he's sent to a man called Jesse, who has a number of sons. And as he's introduced to the sons, Samuel spots one who looks pretty impressive, and he thinks, this must be the one. And then we get to this verse. But the Lord said to Samuel, don't judge by his appearance or height, for I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So that ability to see into hearts is reserved for God himself. So when we learn in John's gospel that Jesus has this ability, it is a pointer to who Jesus really is. And we can see that in other parts of the Bible as well. Let's have the next slide. The human heart, this is the prophet Jeremiah, the human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? But I, the Lord, search all hearts and examine secret motives. So again, Jeremiah clearly said that God has that ability to see hearts. I sometimes think, when we read the previous example, you know, the one about Samuel and David, we think, isn't that lovely that God can see hearts and he's interested in what's in somebody's heart and not in their appearance? Isn't that lovely? That kind of rather depends on my heart being lovelier than my appearance. And my appearance has never amounted to much, but it looks better than my heart. God sees and searches and knows all things, and so does Jesus. Next slide. But I did say my friend's first reaction was, isn't that negative? That sounds negative. I think there's another way of looking at, which I can take us to, when I think, actually, we start to see this not as a negative thing, but as an incredibly positive and important thing. So this is the story of Hagar. And Hagar is a young single parent on the run from abuse, on her own with her child. I'm going to be arrested and you will all desert me. So Jesus has just given them that piece of information. And of course, Peter's reaction is no, no, no. Peter said to him, even if everyone else deserts you, I never will. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, Peter. This very night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny three times that you even know me. No, Peter declared emphatically. Even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And all the others vowed the same. I'm thinking about, Jesus' response to Peter's first line, even if everyone else deserts you, I never will. I guess Jesus could have just put his arms around Peter at that point and said, listen, Peter, I really appreciate what you've just said. I trust you, and that's fantastic. So why does Jesus not do that? Well, first of all, because he knows Peter. He knows Peter better than Peter knows Peter. He knows the truth, and he will not sacrifice the truth to make Peter feel better in that instant. I'm sure if Jesus had done that, if he had put his arm around and said, Peter, I trust you, this is fantastic, what you've just said, it's lovely, then Peter would have been cheered up by that until the betrayal. You see, if you want a God who will only say nice things to you, who will flatter you and tell you the things you want to hear and not worry too much about whether they're true, then you're not ready for Jesus. because Jesus will only deal with the truth. But we can also see is that after the betrayal, after Peter does indeed reject Jesus and denies that he's ever known him, that Jesus' words actually become a huge comfort. So actually, in telling the truth, he is also speaking words that will build up and strengthen Peter in the days to come. Let's kind of draw some conclusions. I'm not quite finished, but we'll draw some conclusions. Next slide. When Peter denied ever knowing Jesus, Peter was surprised and devastated. Yes or no? Yes. In fact, actually, we read at the end of Mark 14, I think it's the final verse, it says, and Peter wept, broke down and wept bitterly when he heard the cock crow. So Peter finds he's not the big disciple he thought he was. He's not the person he wanted to be. He let himself down. So Peter was surprised and devastated. But Jesus, was Jesus surprised and devastated? Well, the other answer is no, because Jesus had predicted it. Jesus knew what was coming. He understood it. But Jesus still loved him. Next slide. So let's draw some conclusions. First of all, that God sees the real you. That can be a place of huge comfort, but he sees the real you as you really are, warts and all. Two, you won't properly understand God's love for you until you face up to your own untrustworthiness. You know, I'm sure Peter knew that Jesus loved him before all that happened. But I expect afterwards, after he'd come face to face with his own broken nature, Peter had a richer sense of Jesus' love and compassion. You know, if I think I'm basically a decent sort, not perfect, but, you know, not a bad person, really. I'll never fully grasp God's love. It's only as I see myself as I really am and understand my sinfulness, that I understand the immensity of God's love and care for me. Three, God's love for you and his plans for you cannot be derailed by the discovery of, and that's a thing that definitely can happen. It cannot happen in your relationship with God. Because there is no such thing as hidden sin from God. It's not a category that exists. And no dirt in me, past, present, or future, will derail God's love and purpose for me. Because he knows it all. He knows it as it really is. There are no shock surprises in heaven. But I do want to just add something here. You know, the truth that God knows me as I am, warts and all, and that he can wash the slate clean is central to Christianity. It's a vital truth. But that's not all Jesus does. That's not all. There is more. Let's have the next slide. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus, so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. You see, Jesus isn't simply in the business of forgiveness. Yes, he's in the business of forgiveness, but he's also, we could say he's in the construction business. He is building a new you. Actually, some of the other translations were, this is from the New Living Translation. I think some of them refer to, for you are God's workmanship. I think that was used in English Standard Version and King James Version. Handiwork, I think, if you've got the NIV. And you think, well, does masterpiece overstate it? I'm thinking, no. How could God's handiwork be anything else other than a masterpiece? You're a masterpiece because of who's working on you. It's God himself. He has created us anew. So yes, that having the slate wiped clean is vital to our understanding of Christianity. But there's more here. There's more. Let's. I've just got time for a bit of C.S. Lewis before we stop. So let's have the next slide. This is a famous sermon that C.S. Lewis preached in Oxford in the middle of the war. I read the other day that the fundamental thing is how we think of God. By God himself, it is not. How God thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely more important. It is written that we shall stand before him, shall appear, and shall be inspected. That thought of God seeing us as we really are. The promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible, and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, shall actually survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God. And just do think of that, references that any of us who really chooses, you know, we're not talking about a category of super Christian, that any of us who really chooses, because of the work of Christ, his death and resurrection, shall survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God. And the next one? To be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work, for we are God's masterpiece, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work, or a father in a son, it seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory, which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are bigger than our hearts and minds can contain. You are the God who loved us. And you love us, Lord, knowing all about our hearts, knowing all about our weaknesses, our sins, past, present, and future, Lord. And still you love us. And still you sent Jesus to the cross to die, not to die for lovely people, but to die for broken, sinful people who run away from God. Lord Jesus, we stretch out our hands to you. We are thirsty, Lord, for the living water. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Fill us in the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.